We're in this series called Pure Wisdom, and it's on the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is great. It's this collected, pithy, wise statements that if we were to apply to our lives, we could operate with the wisdom that God has for us, not the kind of just like the stuff that comes out of us under pressure. Have you ever had that? Like under pressure, stuff just comes out of you? Well, I'm a little bit lucky because at work, I have a job that doesn't have much pressure in it at all. Now, comparatively to my previous job, I knew very early on what I wanted to do with my life. When I was probably 5 or 6 years old, I attended a birthday party at McDonald's. And I knew right then in that moment that the amount of fun I was having at that birthday party just needed to keep going. Some of you are like, how old are you? This is back before McDonald's had breakfast, just so you know. It was just wet meat and salty fries is all McDonald's had to offer. There was no McCafe yet. But here's the thing, right? When I was a kid, I knew, I was like, man, if I love being at McDonald's for one meal a day, how fun would it be to be there all day? So eventually, when I got into high school, my parents said I had to get a job. I got a job at McDonald's. Shockingly less fun than you would think it would be. Yeah. I mean, that is hard work. Not necessarily because they make you do a lot of difficult things. You got to do some difficult stuff when you work at McDonald's, but you would be just surprised at the number of people who feel like the level of anger that they have for the amount of food, money that they paid for the quality of food they just got. That's like a diagram that doesn't work. There's a lot of things you learn when you're working at McDonald's. I tell you the number one thing that people don't know when you're working at McDonald's, when you're in that back drive-through window and you got like the thing on and you're taking the orders, you can hear what people are saying the minute they pull up to that little box. Yeah, so you are privy to a lot of conversations that people do not know you're hearing. Like how much money people do or do not have. How good someone may or may not have been. I want a hot fudge sundae with nuts. You have not been good enough to have a hot fudge sundae with nuts. You know immediately that there are bad children in this car. You know how many people in the car are watching their figure. Which is shocking because you're at McDonald's. You're taking a break from your figure if you're at McDonald's, right? Eat whatever you want when you come to McDonald's. It's all bad for you. I can promise you that. There's other things you have to learn to stay up on task and on top of things at McDonald's. Like, just so you guys know, one of the most difficult things you can do is close down at McDonald's. Because at 10 o'clock, when you got to lock that door and click the light off, so everyone now knows they cannot go in, if anyone gets in before you lock that door and turn the sign off, even if it's 10:01, you got to make them whatever they ask for. But that also means it's delaying the cleanup process because you can't just lock the door on a McDonald's and go home. The people who come in the morning will hate you. You got to clean up all that lobby area. And you know, people have been touching all that greasy food. Now they're just touching the whole greasy lobby area. And if you think that's hard to clean up, guess where all that grease is coming from? Back in the kitchen. And you got to clean that before you go home. So That milkshake machine, when you go in 5 minutes before closing and they're always like, oh, I'm sorry, it's broken. No, they started taking it apart 15 minutes ago because they want to get home early. That's what happened. Here's another secret I'll tell you. One thing that they really hate at McDonald's is when you waste food. That's right. If you like cook food that you have to then throw away, and they have very precise rules about how long food can be laying around. Do you know why? Because people only come to McDonald's for one thing. And you know what that one thing is, don't you? That's them French fries. That's what people are coming to McDonald's for. And if you go to a McDonald's and you get French fries that are not good, you'll just go to a different McDonald's, won't you? That one will always be the bad French fry McDonald's and you won't go into it anymore. And since there's like one every 5 feet, it behooves you to always have good fries at your McDonald's. But the difficult thing is at night when you're like, it's getting slow before closing and you're cooking baskets of fries, you don't want to be throwing out whole baskets of fries. So here's the secret. You take the basket of fries, you put them in the fryer. When it's done, you lift it up, but you don't dump them into the salting area. You just leave it above the fryer. Then when a car comes through and the people order fries, you just dip the basket in real quick again, and then you salt it and you pass it out and you hand it out the window. Sounds pretty ingenious, right? Only two problems with this. One, it's a massive swindle. Because that may work for about 2.5 minutes. Those French fries will still feel hot and crispy and salty. But about 2.5 minutes after you do that, those French fries become something like wood pulp. But the person's driving back onto the freeway on-ramp at that point in time, and they just think, oh, I guess my taste buds have changed. It's a complete swindle, except they're the one leaving River City, not you. It's also like 5 health code violations. You're not allowed to put things back in hot oil after you take them out, which is why when you do it, you gotta look first to make sure no one's watching. And that brings me to exactly what we're talking about today, which the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 4, when it talks about work, how we work. And so in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 4, it says this. It says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Can I tell you what my temptation is about this verse? My temptation about this verse is to make it all about hard work, and then you'll have lots of money. That if you do the hard work, you'll be just fine. You'll get money. But the truth is, that's not what this verse is talking about. We know it's not what it's talking about because when you look at real life, aren't there a lot of people who are working really hard who actually don't have anything? You see, in America, we believe this concept because it's mostly true in America that if you work hard, you will make money. But in a lot of the world, it doesn't matter how hard you work, you don't have access to the wealth building that you have in the United States. And this verse wasn't written during the United States standard time period. Notice that it says the word soul in there, that the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, and the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. That word soul, it's the Hebrew word napsau. The Hebrew word napsau, it talks about our life source, our essence, our soul, the very core of our being. So it's not actually talking about getting something tangible. It's talking about something internal. That the soul of the person who isn't willing to work, it craves something that it can never have. And those people who are, their soul craves work and they do that work, they are going to be enriched. That you can desire something and never receive it. And so the reason that it's talking about soul here is because so often we tend to think of work in terms of just what we get. I do this thing for you and you give me this thing in return. Because we all need things like money or supplies to live. But this is not a verse about the financial benefits. It's a verse about purpose. Purpose. Each and every one of us can work and receive the benefits of that work and still at the end of it feel unsatisfied by the work. Be unsatisfied by that thing we got, that achievement that we worked so hard for. Have you felt this? You know, it's interesting. I talk to a lot of people who are retired, and you know what almost every one of them says? I'm thinking about getting a job. Isn't that interesting? They retired. I'm thinking to myself, man, I gotta make as much money as I can so I can stop working and finally take it easy. And they actually did that, and you know what they're saying? I'm going back to work. Because they want some purpose. They found something deeply unsatisfying about having no purpose, no thing to do. You ever find yourself at the end of a big event, like everyone was coming over for Christmas dinner and you cooked the food and everyone went home and you were like, I thought I would feel. Yeah. That purpose, that satisfaction that we long for, it comes from work. It doesn't come from accomplishment. And it comes specifically from working for the right things. Comes from working for the right things. See, work in and of itself is not bad. All you have to do is go back to the very first few chapters of the book of Genesis to discover the purpose of work. That God creates a garden and he puts a man and a woman into it. And what does the Bible say is the reason that he puts them into the garden? To work the ground. The first job that God gives humanity is physically challenging, gardening. He also gives Adam a job, right? Remember, he gives Adam that cataloging job? I want you to go through and name all the animals as if God couldn't have done a better job, especially on platypus. Wallaby is Adam's masterpiece, but platypus, not so much. all of these things take place before mankind chooses to go its own way. The brokenness of humanity hasn't set in yet. So God actually creates a place for them to be with him and to work alongside each other. That what we work for and who we work for demonstrates what it is we truly worship. Are you trying to make a lot of money so that no one can ever tell you what to do? You can go where you want to go at the drop of a hat. You don't have to rely on anyone. Nobody else has to depend on you. You are footloose and fancy free. That worshiping autonomy is something that we crave. But it's revealing that we're worshiping ourselves. Or maybe we want people to recognize us and see our greatness in how we work and to give us accolades. And what we're really working for is glory. And it's revealing that we're worshiping ourselves. And the truth is, if we're worshiping Jesus, then what we're doing is we are demonstrating him and making him known to people, and we are serving his people. And when we work for Jesus, we demonstrate that we worship Jesus. Almost everything we need to know about work is given to us in these early Genesis stories, such as this, that God himself, when he works, works creatively. And if you don't think so, look at the globe. Look at the vast variety of things that God made and the differences between them all. That there is similarity of design, but there is a rich diversity of design in our world. That God works creatively. There is an artfulness to what he does. We don't have to have birds of every color. But we do. And the ability they have to grow and adapt to their settings and circumstances and situations is a sign of his engineering prowess. God also works generously. The scripture says that he breathed his life into humanity and that we came alive. We were inspired by his own spirit, his own breath. That God poured a little bit of himself into everything that he made. This is why it feels satisfying to be a teacher, because we're doing those things that are in line with the creative nature of God. We are pouring ourselves in. So when you do something with artfulness, with mastery, when you do something that is generous with your work, you're representing the God whose image you were created in. Beyond this, God works redemptively. We see this because the minute Adam and Eve blow it and they're in the garden by themselves, God shows up on the scene and he launches a program to restore all of mankind. That's what the Bible is. It's the story of God restoring mankind, all of humanity and his creation to its purpose. And so when you restore that old car, or when you bring order to your workplace environment, or when you are fixing that piece of clothing that is torn, or you are rewriting that computer software program that has that bug in it, you're putting lines of code in, that working redemptively feels deeply satisfying because we are operating out of the image of God, making him known and serving his people. And so if we are made in his image, then he is calling each and every one of us to work in these three ways. You see, we aren't defined by what we do, we're defined by who we work for. Who we work for is way more important than what we do. And what we do matters for all of eternity, because if we are his image on earth, if when people look at us, they're going to come to understand who he is and what he is like, what he values, then everything we're doing is representing God to other people and drawing them closer or pushing them further away. So what we do matters for all of eternity. We're defined by who we work for, not by what we do. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, the Apostle Paul, one of the very first Christian leaders, he's describing to some of the very first Christians how they can live in the world among any kind of people and bring glory and praise to God, demonstrate who he is, and serve his people. And we're going to start in verse 22. But as we start in verse 22, I want to let you know that we're going to come across a term. The very first word, it's going to be a word that's a trigger for us, especially in modern society, because we have one idea about slavery. You and I, as people living in America on this side of the Civil War, think of slavery in terms of the evil, ethnic, racial subjugation version of slavery that existed in America. That's how we tend to think of slavery. But slavery existed in many forms in the ancient world. To be sure, that exact kind of slavery I just described to you existed back then. It has existed since the beginning of time because the hearts of men are dark. But there were other forms of slavery. And the form of slavery we're going to be looking at today is this concept of being a bondservant, someone who hired themselves out to work under a master. You see, if you needed money or you owed money, you could say, this is the skill that I have. And then you would work under a bond or a contract for that person until you had paid off the debt. And so the Greek term used for all forms of slavery, whether it was indentured servitude, bonded labor, or it was actually being owned, was the exact same word. And so that's the word that's here. And for probably 100 years in America, this is the verse people would use to try to justify slavery, but that's not what it's talking about. And we'll see why as we progress through the story that that's not what Paul's talking about. But I don't want you to choke on that word when we hit it, because it is a trigger word, and it should be, because what that word means to us today is really, really dark and evil. So the Apostle Paul says this, starting off, he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do." Have you ever signed a non-competition agreement? Anybody here ever done that? Like you took a job, you signed a non-competition, right? Now, they pretty much own your work, don't they? And you can't go work for somebody else? That's what Paul is talking about. Are you here and you have a boss and you have to do what they tell you to do? He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do and try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord." So if you're here today and you're working and you have a boss, here's what I want you to do. I want you to please them all the time, not just when they're looking. So when you've got that basket of fries and you're thinking, nobody's looking, I can get away with this. No, because actually, Jesus is watching. See, we work with integrity because Jesus is watching. If we're supposed to obey our bosses and please them in what we're doing, that means that the company standards are the bare minimum, that the terms of our employment and what they're asking for, that's the bare minimum. But we're actually also working for someone greater who always sees what's happening, which is why we're living above that standard. And we're seeking to please them. Did you know that disrespect in the workplace is always an attempt to please ourselves? Whenever we're disrespectful to our boss, it's because we feel like we're the most important person, and pleasing ourselves right then in that moment is the most important thing. But respect in the workplace is pleasing the person that we're working for. And so to work with integrity is quite simply being where you say you're going to be, doing what you said you were going to do, and doing it in the time frame you agreed to. If we can do those three things, we'll work with integrity. Hey, this is what I said I would do. I showed up to do it when I said I was going to do it, and I got it done in the time I said. And you know what's crazy is that even if you're like, I don't know, like running late, if you let people know in advance, it adjusts the expectations, and it's not a knock against our integrity. It's a really difficult thing to stop and consider that whether or not we can get away with something isn't as important as whether or not we should be doing something. And I'm challenged by it every day, because the more successful you are in your life, the further up you get to the top of something, the more freedom you get. People expect that you're just going to perform, which means now the onus is on you. And if you're not a self-starter, if you're not someone who wants to do it, you got to find something outside of yourself to work for, to achieve. And let me tell you, the only thing I've ever found that I want to serve more than me is Jesus. That Jesus is what defeats my natural selfishness because he gave of himself for me. Paul goes on to say this, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were doing it for the Lord rather than for people. Like you might be sitting there and going, yeah, John, this all sounds great, but you don't understand, my boss is the biggest fill in the blank of all time. I would agree with you probably. They probably are the fill in the blank of all time. But you know what? You're not working for them. As though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Now this front part, this work willingly at whatever you do, that's how we know that the Apostle Paul is talking about bondservants, not slaves, because slaves, they actually have to do what they're told to do. Slaves work dutifully. Bondservants work willingly. This is simply having a good attitude no matter what we're asked to do. So many times in my job, I have to do things I just don't want to do. So many times at my house, I have to do things I don't want to do. I got like broken sprinklers right now. You know what that means? That means either my lawn dies or my lawn dies. And I just get to pick how expensive it's going to be. I don't want to have to do that, but I do. So I don't get to pick what happens to me. I just get to pick my attitude about it. You see, our performance review, when Jesus, who is our real boss, gives us the performance review, it's going to cover actions and attitudes. Remember how many times you cleaned your room because you were told to? But you didn't really clean your room in your heart. I'll do it because you tell me to, not because I want to. That's the difficult part, right? That because Jesus is the one who's in charge and the one we're working for, he's the one offering the performance review. And he's not going to just say, did you do the work? He's going to say, did you do it with a cheerful attitude? Paul says, remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward and that the master you are serving is Christ. You know what one of my greatest motivations is in this life when I have to do something I really don't want to do? It's the fact that there is this day coming after this is all over. After this life is done and I am united to God because of my faith in Jesus Christ, that in that next life, it won't be like this. This is a concept we all understand. We all fully feel in our hearts, right? Like, you've ever been working because you got that vacation coming up? And you think to yourself, I can't stand it. Any of these people, I might actually go postal. Why? Because I'm working at the post office. And it never stops, and it's always coming in. But in fill in the number of days, I'm going to get a break. It's something we innately understand, but here's this crazy part. Remember during the identity series when we talked about the fact that when we trust Jesus, we become his children and he offers us an inheritance, not something we earn, an inheritance that comes to us based on our relationship. And that inheritance is that eternal life. And there are all of these eternal rewards, right? There are these meritorious earnings we get in all of eternity. That we are working hard in this life because we know that the best rewards come in the next life. That allows us to see the rewards we get in this life for what they are. Hey, that's just a paycheck. But that deep satisfaction of knowing that this is all producing something later as well. You see, we expect eternal benefits because we work for an eternal benefactor. That boss you're working for now, who might just be a no good so-and-so, he is not an eternal benefactor. That's why we're looking to that greater boss who is an eternal benefactor. And we expect them because we know that God is good. What's interesting to me is not only is God good, and not only should we expect that God will give us good things as a result for it, but we also ought to expect the opposite. In Colossians 3:25, it says this, but if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done. For God has no favorites. And this is one of those verses that when you hear, you think, whoa, is that a threat? Like, God's going to get those people who do the wrong thing? And I'd say, we actually need to stop and ask ourselves internally what we really believe about consequences. Let me ask you this question. At your job, if somebody gets a raise, but they're not a good worker, if somebody gets promoted, but they're just phoning it in, how do you feel? You don't like it. You know why you don't like it? Because it's not fair. It's not just. In fact, if something like that happens, if a bad worker gets a raise or a promotion, we know right away that it's favoritism. Usually that person, it's like, well, Ferris's mother's uncle's brother's sister is their dad. That's why they got that promotion. That's what we call it, right? Nepotism. And our heart burns against it because it's not just. We anticipate consequences, both good and bad, because God is just. Because God is just. And so if we actually do the wrong thing, we should not expect to be rewarded because God doesn't show favoritism. And that's a good thing. So now maybe you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, but John, what I do is so ultimately meaningless. I mean, I'm just punching buttons or I'm... Because all of our work is eternal and it matters now and in all of eternity to God. He has gifted us with talents and abilities. Scripture says that when we trust Christ, when we become a new creature, a new creation, that his Spirit comes to live inside of us and it equips us to accomplish his purposes. And so you have skills and gifts and talents given to you by God that make you unique. And whereas some of those seem more important than others, they're not. Some of them are just louder and more visible. But let me ask you, what is the most important part on your car? Is it really the horn? Because that's the loudest and most attention-grabbing. That horn can break, can it? You can drive all over the town without a horn. But there's so many components underneath that hood. That's what Scripture says that believers are. We are like a body to Jesus, the body of Christ. And that each and every one of us working to produce something. Something kingdom-oriented. And so you have the ability to do something great and to be something great. The question is, do you see what you do as serving the Lord, making him known, and serving his people? And if you can't see what you're doing in that light, it's okay. You just have to make a plan to do something that you can see in that light. Whenever we have people go through Rooted, we have them go through this book. And in the book, there's if you've been through Rooted, you'll remember that it's connecting with God, connecting with church, and connecting with your purpose. And there was this Venn diagram. I simplified it for just these three things to help us see that there is a great, sweet vocational spot for everyone that you can find so long as you're willing to make a plan and execute that plan. But if that first circle, God's priorities, right? God's priorities. Being his image bearer, making him known and serving others, is married to our passions and gifts, how he created us, when he made the things we get excited about, the things that we crave, the things that we anticipate eagerly and look forward to, the things that we do so well, that we've practiced, that we've trained for, that we've learned. When those are connected to the world's needs, what the world truly needs. And this is where we tend to go wrong. This is where I go wrong because I tend to think that my vocation should be about my needs. Well, I need cash, so I'm gonna do this position because it pays this amount. Instead of, but what does the world truly need? Because that place right there in the dead center where God's priorities, my passions and gifts, how he's equipped me, and the world's needs, that's my opportunity. That spot in the middle where it all comes together, that's the vocational sweet spot. The theologian Frederick Buechner says it like this: the place that God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. In my journey to discovering my vocation, there were a lot of different stops along the way. I worked at Fred Meyer, as you've heard. I worked at McDonald's twice in my life. But there was a day when I knew, like, I had given my heart to Jesus and I wanted to serve him and I wanted to make him known. And so because I had grown up in church, I just lived with this deep-seated fear that he was going to make me a missionary to Africa. Yeah, there's nothing, honestly, there is nothing scarier to a suburban white kid than God is going to make you go be a missionary in Africa. You know why? Because suburban white kids are scared of Africa. That's what they're scared of. I'm not going to be able to get married. I'm not going to be able to go to the prom. I'm not probably going to have to live in Africa and eat bugs. You guys know how many times I've been to Africa and never once been offered a bug? Like, I've been to Africa like 3 times. Never once has someone offered me a bug. In fact, the food is significantly better than McDonald's, just so you know. But I was in college studying, and I went to this conference, and the person up front was talking about how God might be calling you to be a missionary, and I just knew in my heart that's what I was supposed to do. I was going to have to do that. So I got up, and I went forward, right? And I went into this back room with this old pastor, and this old pastor who was there, and he'd been a missionary for a lot of years, and he was like, "What are you doing here?" And I was like, "Well, you know, I'm supposed to be a missionary. God wants me to be a missionary." And he was like, "You don't want to be a missionary, do you?" And I was like, "No." And he's like, "What do you think you're doing here?" And I said, "Well, I just, you know, I think, you know, I'm supposed to be a missionary." And he said, "Do you like learning other languages?" I was like, "No." "Are you like deeply interested in people of different cultures?" I was like, "No." He's like, "Man, you're not, we don't want you as a missionary. You're not skilled, you're not gifted for this. This is not something you're passionate about." It's like the people who become missionaries, they're excited to go be missionaries. They want to do this. God stirs it up within them. In that moment, you know what I realized? I realized there were two things God was trying to cure me of. The first one was obviously racism. The second thing, right? The second thing was thinking that I could do something for him and, you know, do it begrudgingly. That he needed me to go do something that he hadn't gifted me for. I had given him my heart. He was growing in me the ability to do this, and he was growing in a whole bunch of other people the ability to go do that. And that seemed like it was more important, but it wasn't. Not for me, it was for them. Because for him, he doesn't need me to accomplish anything. He can get it done with anyone he wants to get it done with. And anyone who wants to get it done, but that wants to is the key part. He created you, he gifted you uniquely to accomplish his purposes. And wherever you are working, whether it's missionary, doctor, lawyer, yes, even lawyer, Intel worker, Nike executive, whatever it is, he has given you the ability to work creatively, redemptively, and with generosity, so that you reclaim those job titles and those positions as things that demonstrate his goodness and his glory to the world. And it's a beautiful thing. So if you're here today and you want to work creatively, redemptively, and with generosity, the first thing we have to know is we have to work with Jesus, not for Jesus. With Jesus, not for Jesus. Many of us want to do some great thing for God, but you know it's entirely possible to do things for God and not do them with God. There are all kinds of people in the world that are putting bumper stickers in their cars, posting things on social media, marching around with placards that think they're doing something for Jesus. But Jesus is not with them in the process. Because we can't do anything for God without God's Holy Spirit driving it forward. And so when you look at the lives of the people that are attempting something for Jesus, you have to ask yourself, do you see the fruit of the Spirit as defined by God himself evident in their life? Is it love? Is it filled with joy? Is it filled with peace, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control? Because if not, they're trying to do something for God. And that's how people get hurt, when someone does something for God instead of doing something with God. When I'm doing things for God, I tend to do that thing I always wanted to do and then ask God to bless it at the end. instead of ask God what he wants done and then move in obedience to that thing. Work with Jesus. Spend time with him. Find out what he wants you to do and move in obedience. Then you will be empowered by his Spirit to accomplish his goals and his end results. And you will find deep joy and deep gladness meeting the world's needs. Second, find your identity in who you work for, not what you do. And all I'm simply saying is, love what you do, but don't fall in love with what you do. You see, we fall in love with what we pursue. What we pursue strongest is what we fall most deeply in love with. So if you watch every Major League Baseball game this year, you'll fall deeply in love with Major League Baseball. If you pursue that person that you are most interested in, you will fall deeply in love with them. If you pursue being a brand mouthpiece for your company or being an executive for such and such, you will fall in love with that. But if you pursue Jesus, you will fall in love with Jesus. Pursue Jesus and fall in love with Jesus. And love what you do, but don't fall in love with it. And lastly, when your work is recognized, acknowledge who you work for. Remember, who you work for is more important than what you do. And I think sometimes we have this idea that we want to give God credit and that that's what he's looking for. The truth is, God will receive glory because he is glorious. And do we want to point people to God to give him glory? Yes. But sometimes we do it in ways that are at best insincere and at worst just flat out lies. Like every year people win Grammy Awards for songs I'm pretty sure Jesus did not want written. I just want to thank Jesus for this one. No, that song is filthy. Do not thank him for that. You ever do something great like, wow, you're such a good singer. It's all God. It wasn't that good. Let's be honest. If he was singing, it would probably have been a lot better. No matter how good I am at singing, he sings better. You scored 3 goals. It was all God. Really? You haven't been practicing and putting in all that work? Well, yeah. No, acknowledge what you did, but then point to who you work for. Yeah, I put in a lot of work, but God is the one who blesses me with success. I worked really hard, but I didn't earn anything. Yeah, I'm working to this standard because I'm trying to please God. And I'm really glad it was a blessing to you. That's honesty. That's acknowledging who we work for. That's sincerity. And I think if we lived that way, how we work would transform where we work. And how people see God would be transformed. And we would be those imagers, right? Those people who live demonstrating what God is like and what he values. And all of that service that we do comes back and he receives the credit and glory for it. And that's when it becomes beautiful. That's why the scriptures say that in everything we do, in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Everything we do for God's glory. Let's pray. God, we're so blessed to be your people, to know you. And I pray right now that you would be just calling us forward incrementally, step by step, to see ourselves as people who bear your image and represent you. And that you would call us to your standards. God, give us the integrity to be who we say we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen.